Well, I ask you to get into, turn to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, as this will be our text for this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in the 80s and 90s in Great Britain, farmers noticed some erratic behavior in their livestock, in their cows. For one thing, they wouldn't give milk, but for another thing, they were very jumpy and aggressive to any noise, or even just to touch them, they would start to react. Well, the affected animals went under some investigation, some scientific testing, and they were diagnosed with something that was called BSE, or more commonly known as mad cow disease. It's a disease that affects the brains and the spinal cord of these type of animals. And you may remember some of the footage on the news about that, how there were pictures of these poor shaking creatures frantically tripping and flopping all over the ground as they were not even able to walk or stand on their own feet. Well, the United Kingdom had a huge disaster on their hands, and they had to kill and burn many of their animals as a result. And it not only affected their farming, it affected their trade, as there was this ban on British beef. And they felt huge losses as a result of that. It was also very hard to contain as it started to spread throughout the world. And the scare continued throughout the world. Even some confirmed cases in the U.S. as well as here in Canada. Now, of course, scientists have studied this more. They know a little bit more about it, and they know how to prevent it. So it's not something that we hear about that much anymore. Well, as we see from our text this morning, Egypt had its own case of BSE, or mad cow disease. And we're kind of playing a little bit of, setting a play on words here. We're calling it bovine syndrome of Egypt. But it should be pointed out right away that it wasn't just livestock that was affected. Other animals also came under this curse, like their horses, their camels, their donkeys, their goats, their sheep. The Lord was attacking, once again, their pantheon of gods and their idol worship, as we have seen already. You may remember, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Pharaoh had set before Moses a compromise. He said, why don't you worship the Lord here in Egypt by sacrificing to the Lord here? But Moses had to say to him that this would be an abomination. And that might seem like a strange thing for Moses to say, but he was aware that what they were about to do would be offensive to the Egyptians, and they may have lost their own lives as a result. The reason it was an abomination to the Egyptians is because the ox and the cow were worshipped as a symbol of one of their greatest deities, along with some of their other gods, like Osiris or Isis. Cow worship was huge in Egypt, and here we see a very difficult judgment for this sickening idolatry. So let us consider, therefore, the fourth plague with 3 points, all beginning with the word R, or I guess R and D in this case here. First of all, we have a reoccurring demand, This is what we find in the first part of our text. Again, Moses is called to go and see Pharaoh. This time there's no staff involved. All he has to do is he has to speak the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Another thing to note here is that we're given more of an abbreviated account of what took place. The announcement of the plague moves very quickly to the plague actually taking place. And so it's safe to assume that we don't have a full conversation of what took place. The Lord would have given time for response from Pharaoh before moving forward with this dreadful plague that he was about to bring upon them. So we have an abbreviated account. Another important thing that you should know is that this plague is now directed against their property, which is the actual usage of the Hebrew here. Egypt had not only herds of cattle and sheep and goats, they had horses, they had chariots. Animals really were their possessions, they were their wealth. And now their wealth, their property, was made to suffer. It was under attack. And you also should notice that the plagues are getting harder. When the Lord sent the biting insects, the lice, the priest said that this was the finger of God. Well, now they would feel His hand. They would feel the force of His power. And so the Lord is amping things up, we might say. He's making things more difficult for them. As the hand of God is a description of His immense power. And notice as well, one other point from this demand of the Lord. The Lord was saying that if Pharaoh by force continued to hold back God's people from worshiping Him in the desert, Pharaoh would suffer the consequences. And the language here again is very important to notice. Notice that word if. If you refuse to let them go, behold, then the hand of the Lord will be upon your cattle in the field. You see, what this is showing us is that God is giving Pharaoh a chance to obey. He was letting him hear His word for another time, making this demand once more. You know, this is an important characteristic about the Lord. He doesn't stop giving people a chance to change. He doesn't immediately send everyone to hell. People are not programmed robots. They are not puppets on a string. And here the Lord is saying that if Pharaoh would let his people go, then he would have mercy on them. The Lord is gracious. How many times don't we see that in the Bible? You know, the prophet Jonah, he's to go and bring the word of the Lord, and just a very simple message, but a very direct one. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This was the threat. And yet they repented in sackcloth and ashes. The city, the animals that were in it, the people that were in it, the beautiful gardens that were there, they were all saved from God's wrath and punishment. And God is saying to Pharaoh that He would do this. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me." Just imagine if Pharaoh repented and humbled himself before the Lord, he would be spared of all of this. Only if he would listen to the word of the Lord. And that serves to remind us in a very clear way that the work of change in our hearts can only come about by the working of the Holy Spirit, by the work of regeneration. But no one can ever accuse the Lord of being capricious or unjust in His actions. The Lord gives chances. If He didn't let His people go, then behold, He would suffer the consequences for this. But this was not merely an attack on the property of Egypt. It once again is another round of attack on their idolatry. The Egyptians venerated a whole bunch of animals, but it was cows that they particularly loved to worship. They had many gods and goddesses that are depicted as livestock. The most common one is the god Apis, spelled A-P-I-S. If you ever wondered what influenced the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness to worship the calf, that influence came from Egypt. Every day, costly incense was burned before heifers and bulls and oxen. Egypt had a temple in Memphis dedicated to the bull Apis. Memphis was not the only city for them to worship their false gods. And one of their other cities, Heliopolis, there was a temple that was dedicated to the worship of the sun god Ra. And the people there at that temple would also have this idol that they would bow before, this ox god Apis. And they also worshipped a sacred cow named Athor, spelled A-T-H-O-R. And they had another ox god named Menevis, spelled M-N-E-V-I-S. They worshipped cows. They worshipped oxen. They worshipped bulls. They worshipped heifers. They worshipped steers. They worshipped the entire bovine family. As one historian of that day said, Egyptians would rather feed on human flesh than on the flesh of a heifer. Interestingly, there's also a statue that was discovered in 1906, and it's a figure of a cow. And beside the cow is a figure of the king of Egypt on his knees, kneeling before this cow, drinking the divine milk. There are also a number of animal cemeteries that have been discovered where there are sheep and rams and goats and donkeys and any kind of cattle that all have been mummified. Considering this influence of this monstrous idolatry, it is no wonder that the Lord said to His people, as we heard this morning in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is under the water, under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am the one who saved you from all this. I am your God. Worship me alone. And so you can see very clearly, this attack of disease on all their livestock was a direct attack on their sacred animals and on the gods of their own making. It brought shame to their farmers and brought them to their knees. It brought shame to their priests. It brought Egypt to a halt. As the Lord was proving Himself once again that He was the Savior, not Apis. Osiris, the Savior, could not save them. And their priests in Memphis were burning incense to dead animals. The Lord was showing the Egyptians on their own terms how terrible their idolatry really was. And you know what? That says something to us today. This speaks to us today as well, congregation. The Lord is someone who deserves all the glory. God makes that same demand of us as those who are given eternal life in Jesus Christ. As the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism so wonderfully puts it, it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. If we're not glorifying God, then we're sinning. If we're not living to serve God, then we're breaking His chief purpose for us. The main reason we've been put on this earth is not so that we can serve ourselves. It's not so that we can invent our own religions and choose our own lifestyle. No, we have been made to glorify the Lord. Is that something that you do this morning? Do you glorify Him in your home, in your workplace, in your relationships, in your troubles, and in your pains. Because yes, even in our greatest troubles, we are to glorify the Lord. It's one of the songs of Casting Crowns. A Christian group goes, it says, "I will praise you in the storm, and I will lift up my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in the storm." Yes, even in our hard times, we're called to glorify the Lord. And so that's what it means to us as we consider these words. But congregation, it also means that we're to leave behind the foolishness of idolatry. We may not be tempted to bow down before a golden calf, but the Lord calls us today not to make any idols before Him. And it's very clear from these types of gods that Egypt worshipped, that these were sensual gods. These were gods of pleasure. We live in a society that's no different. We have many gods of pleasure. We have everything at our fingertips. We have every comfort, every luxury before us. You know, you want to be a glamour girl? You can make yourself look like a glamour girl with plastic surgery and sensual clothes so that everyone is drooling. Or what about the god of sexuality? Yes, we're surrounded by him as Satan is constantly pushing this god in our society. Or consider today's infatuation with pets. Rescued dogs and cats and even deer that are rescued from the ice that's flowing. Those are the things that make the headlines on the news. And in the meantime, thousands of unborn children die every day, and we never hear about that. That is nothing but idolatry. Israel, the covenant people of God, after God delivered them from Egypt, after they saw all these signs and wonders of the Lord, they said to Aaron, "Make gods that shall go before us." And that's when Aaron made that golden calf. May we, as God's people today, in Jesus Christ, never say, "Make us gods that go before us." Let us instead worship the Lord our God, for we have been made for this purpose, to give Him the praise and to seek His blessing upon us as we serve Him all our days. And so we see the same demand being made by the Lord of Pharaoh and his people. But he also goes on to make the same distinction as he did before, which leads us to our second point, a reoccurring distinction. The Lord did bring on this plague, and he did so with the full force of his own hand. All of the livestock of the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the oxen, and the sheep, all these died. And that's not a surprise to us if we consider what Psalm 7 says. It says that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If the wicked does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready, and he also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. But what did the Lord do for Israel? Well, we see that he once again delivered them. For the second time, the Lord said that he would make a distinction between the livestock of Egypt and the livestock of Israel. And one more time, highlights for us the supernatural in all of this. You know, the naturalistic explanation of this fourth plague is that because of all the dead frogs that were lying around, there was anthrax that was in the air, and this is what caused all the cows and animals to die. But how does this explain the protection of Israel's cattle, we might ask? How did the Lord spare Israel and not Egypt's cows? Well, it could only happen because of God's supernatural preservation of His own. It once again highlights to us how powerful God is. Now, there is a question that gets asked sometimes. Did all the cattle of Egypt die in this plague? Because if you say that all of them died, then what about the seventh plague where hail is said to come down again on the livestock that are in the field? Well, there are different ways of explaining that. There are some who take the position that the text is saying that God only destroyed the animals that were out in the field. And so those that were under shelter, those who were in barns, they were spared. That's one way of explaining it. Another way is in the way that we read the word all. And some see that all as a figure of speech, which means that many of them did die. A huge number of them did die. But what we can definitely see here is that many numbers were affected. Many corpses were found on the ground. And can you imagine what that must have been like for the Egyptians, dealing with all these dead animals out in the pastures and on your driveway and on their doorsteps? What a terrible thing this is. For those of us who remember, it reminds us of the news footage of Great Britain during the time of the mad cow problem. Farmers had to destroy all their cattle because no one wanted their beef. And it took their heavy machinery to dig these large holes, and they had to take all these dead animals and put them away. If that was so hard for the United Kingdom, imagine how hard this must have been for the Egyptians in dealing with this. What a terrible plague this was. But the livestock of the Israelites was not affected at all. That shows us that this was an amazing miracle of God. Congregation, as we read this morning, we can't read verse 4 without a sense of awe and wonder of the Lord. It points out the sovereign power of the God of the Hebrews. As God once again had His eye set on Goshen, His people were under His protecting hand, while His other hand was working signs and wonders of judgment. And it's a moving scene, once again, of God's love and care. It's a wonderful picture of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. This is the amazing feature of His love and His electing grace, because as we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see how God's chosen people are a picture of God's chosen persons. You see that there? God's chosen persons today are His elect. They are His Goshen. God, in His eternal foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, has made a distinction between the elect and the reprobate. God already knew them before the foundation of the world. And His plan is being worked out over time as the Lord calls His people to Himself and in His love and grace. Being one of God's elect means that God cannot do enough for us. As Paul so powerfully says it in Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord pours out His love upon us in Jesus Christ. How can you measure that love? How can you understand the fullness of that? It is so high, it's so deep, so wide, that no one can measure how great God's love is for us. It's just amazing. And that love does either two things to us this morning. It either moves us to thankfulness and to great joy as we sit here and as we meditate upon the goodness of the Lord. Or it doesn't affect us at all. We could care less about the love of God. How about you today? Does the mercy of Christ move you to joy? Or does it leave you feeling rather blasé? Well, it doesn't really matter. I could care less about this. Your life could go on without it. I know a Reformed Presbyterian minister in Toronto, a friend of mine, and he described to me one time what his life was like before he was converted. He was shacked up with a girl. And he knew even in his sin that he could not escape the fact that God was calling him to repent and believe. And he said that even as he was lying down on the couch in his drunken stupor, in the state of his unconsciousness while in his sin, he knew that God was there. That's effectual calling. A God who knew already before the foundation of the world those who would come to Him. And it's what we all should be able to testify of if we are in Christ. But if you are resisting the Lord and choosing to put off the Lord and to live in sin, because beware of what you're doing. Naturally, none of us wants to be saved. Naturally, none of us want to bow down our knee to Christ. But by God's grace, we are irresistibly drawn to the Lord. And the Lord, in His grace, preserves His own. And so we see that reoccurring distinction, that preservation of His own elect people during this time of a plague. Well, that leads us to our last points. Lastly, we see a reoccurring denial. When Pharaoh felt the hand of the Lord against the people, his own people, that got his attention. He had to check it out. Notice verse 7, it says, in verse 7, that then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. There's actually a play on words here in the Hebrew, as there often is, something that doesn't always come out in the translation. And that wordplay has everything to do with that power struggle between Pharaoh and the Lord. Moses demanded that Pharaoh send the Israelites on their way. Well, instead of doing that, instead of sending the Israelites, Pharaoh instead sent some of his men to investigate, to see whether Moses' word, his threat, had come true. And what did Pharaoh find out? Well, he found out again that he was beaten. God had beaten him again. But he won't admit defeat. He won't let Israel from under his thumb. Pharaoh was not interested in the Lord's doings. He was not like Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. You remember Jethro, how he heard this news about what the Lord had done. And in his response, this is his beautiful confession that we read in Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, the Lord was above them." Well, that's not Pharaoh. That's not Pharaoh's heart here. No. Instead, Pharaoh was simply investigating. He was only sending out his men to verify facts, not because he believed. He just wanted to explore. And you know, that's often how it is for the skeptic. They want to check out the so-called claimed facts of Christianity. That's all they're interested in. Pharaoh had heard, so he said, "Let's see what has happened." But he wouldn't give in. He was still a stubborn as ever. And isn't that what sin does? It makes us, it's so deceptive, it makes us stubborn. It makes us unreasonable to the truths of who God is. We see that today in the way that so many people want to investigate God, but they're not willing to bow before the supernatural. They want all their questions answered. They don't want to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was supernaturally conceived, or that He died on the cross and then 3 days later rose from the dead. They'll maybe check out what, you know, the ancient church believed. You know, it confessed all these fairy tales of the past, and they'll analyze these things scientifically, but they need proof. They need to know more and investigate. But all the while, they remain hardened. But this is not a time to disbelieve the God of Scripture. This is a day to put our faith in Him. There's actually an inspiring story about a professor, a former lesbian, a gay rights activist who came to the Lord about 15 years ago. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield, and she gave her own testimony in an article entitled A Train Wreck Conversion in Christianity Today, and I'll read that to you as a portion of that this morning. She says, I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and the patriarchy in the form of an article in a local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How did you know you are right? How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without me knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I love was going to hell. That's not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely he will be good for my research. Then she goes on to say, I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. The Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria, she warned. With tremors I whispered, what if it is true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? I continued reading the Bible all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning I rose from the bed and an hour later sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I love suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness, and it gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. Then on an ordinary day, she says, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there. The church had been praying for me for years. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. And she goes on in life to become a pastor's wife. See, the Lord is able to change. And what he calls is for a complete submission to him and to his word. Have you submitted your life to the Lord? Maybe there's someone here today who has lots of questions and wants to always investigate things to see if they're true. Or there's a reoccurring denial in your life. You know the truth, but you don't want it. You keep resisting it. If anything, Pharaoh's reoccurring denial shows that you cannot fight with the Lord. You cannot stand against him. The Lord calls us to trust in him and to place our lives in his hands. May we all respond with that kind of a heart. Amen. Let's